Will you join me as we read God's word this morning? We have two passages that we're reading. The first one is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 16, which is Jesus' triumphal entry. Please follow along. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And then our second reading is in Psalm 134, as we continue with the Song of Ascents. Psalm 134. "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who is the maker of heaven and earth." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, thanks, Carol. And good morning, everyone. You know, when Becky and I were dating, I visited her church, the church that her family attended, a few times. It's a Brethren chapel. And I was quite caught off guard by how different it was, how different the worship service was from what I was used to. When you go to the service at a Brethren chapel, there's not really an order of service. There's a time of sharing and singing, and people share testimonies or what they've been learning, and they suggest songs, and they're sung a cappella. And those songs, at least at Becky's church growing up, those songs come from a Brethren hymnal that I had never seen before, and I didn't know the songs. And by the way, most people have their own one of these hymnals, and if you don't, you have to go to the back and get your own. And then at the end of that, there's what they call breaking of bread, or what we would call communion service. There's no sermon until after the communion service is over. There's a break, and then there's a second service where more people show up to that one, and there's Sunday school for the kids and a sermon for the adults. And I was just completely lost. I had no idea what to expect or what was going on. I felt very uncomfortable. It was so different. I didn't know the songs. I had to be recommended to be allowed to take communion with the people. It was just a different experience. And I had a similar experience to that, but also a very different experience. Another time when Becky and I visited one of Becky's friends in BC, and we went to their church. It was a more charismatic church. Also very different from what I was used to, but very different from the Brethren Church experience as well. The main emphasis, the thing that we spent the most time doing was singing. There was a full worship band team that like really filled the room with the music, and it was a big part of the service for a long portion. And in that singing, there was these extended times of repeating the same lines over and over again, or even just instrumental time, where I found out we were supposed to be kind of letting this truth sink into our hearts and really feeling it. And I just was like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. And then someone came up and started singing in tongues during that time. And then someone else came up and offered an interpretation of that tongues also singing. And I was just so uncomfortable. It was just so different from what I was used to. I don't know if you've experienced that going to a church service. Or maybe you experience it here when you come to church. Maybe you prefer that brethren style of service, or the charismatic style of service, or even maybe like a liturgical style that you would get at an Anglican church. Or maybe you just prefer the style of service that Ford had 25 years ago, and you miss that, and you've become uncomfortable with the style of worship service that we do at your own church. You kind of feel it a bit lost sometimes. You don't know the songs as well, and you kind of miss the old comfortable way of doing things, the way it once was. Or maybe you haven't experienced that because your comfort zone is more broad than mine is. But all of those things, whatever your experience is, it brings up a question for me. Maybe it does for you too. How much of what we do when we worship God, when we have a worship service at church, how much of it's just based on our culture, our personality, our preferences? You know, it's only normal that we'll differ from one another in preference. We're different people, right? Some of us are going to feel more comfortable in the traditions that we're used to, and some of us naturally just push against whatever is culturally traditional for you, right? You want something different than what you've experienced your whole life. And some of us connect better naturally with different kinds of worship styles. Some of us like worship styles that engage our senses through visual beauty and liturgical tradition. Some of us connect better with worship styles that engage our emotions, and a charismatic style worship service really fills you with joy and you feel connected to God. Some of us feel more connected in worship when we are at a worship service that engages our minds with deep, practical truths from God's word. And none of that's wrong, right? Each of those styles of worship has strengths to them, and each of them has potential pitfalls where things can go wrong. Things we need to watch out for. But it leaves me asking the question, what does it actually mean to worship God, right? We just read the last song of ascent. And if you read that with me, maybe we'll read it again really quickly. Notice it doesn't talk much about us, right? It says, praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who is the maker of heaven and earth. And yet we talk so much about our preference and what we connect with and how we enjoyed worship. I feel like it shouldn't be that way, right? Surely it shouldn't be about my preferences or what I connect with primarily. Surely I should be able to get over my preferences and just engage in worshiping God with his people. And surely I should be able to get over myself and worship God when I'm tired. I should be able to get over myself and worship God when I'm discouraged and sad. But often we can't, right? We struggle with that. So what does it mean to worship God? How do I do it? How do I actually worship him and not just focus on my preferences and my mood and my distractions? What does it mean to worship God? A couple weeks ago, we introduced our new church vision statement. And one of the points in there is that we want to worship God with our whole hearts. To have wholehearted worship. What does that even mean? Because it seems our hearts tend to more naturally focus on ourselves than on God. Well, today as we finish our series on the Psalms of Ascent, we're going to look at this last psalm that I just read for you again, Psalm 134, which is the last of these 15 psalms that, as a whole, they trace the pilgrimage that the Jewish people took three times a year to the temple to worship God together. And Psalm 134 marks the end of that journey when they come into the temple together and they worship God together. And Psalm 134 is going to be our guide as we think about worshiping God along with the rest of the Songs of Ascent. But today is also Palm Sunday. And so we find ourselves today entering Jerusalem to worship God on the same day that Jesus did. And so we're going to look at a little bit about the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday from Matthew 21. And these passages, Psalm 134, is the conclusion of all that came before in the Songs of Ascent. And Matthew 21 is the account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the temple are going to instruct us about worship and help answer our questions today. So we're going to look at this question of what is worship, but we need to think about the two sides of it. First of all, we need to think about what worship isn't. Some of the pitfalls that we find in our worship that are addressed in Scripture. What isn't worship? And then we can talk about what it really is. So in Matthew 21, look with me there. We're going to find out that, first of all, worship isn't the same thing as hype. Do you know what I mean when I say hype? I mean emotional excitement that's stirred up inside of you but doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't last. I went to high school in New York State when I was growing up, and every fall in high school in the States, they have homecoming. If you don't know what a homecoming is, it's all about football. The varsity football team for your school will go off and play a bunch of games on the road, and then they come home and play a home game. And it's like the biggest, most important game of the season in terms of engagement with the school. There's a big dance, the homecoming dance, and then you have like a school spirit day where you're supposed to dress up in your school colors. And you get out of class, like at least we did, half an hour early, to go to a mandatory pep rally on the day of the game. And you go and you sit in the bleachers and you're wearing your school colors and you sit by like grade of school, grade 9, 10, 11, 12, and you cheer for your football team. The pep band's there playing their music and there's the cheerleaders doing their thing, and you're supposed to like compete with the other grades and cheer the most and kind of whip yourself up into a frenzy about football. And I hated pep rallies. I just hated them. They were like the worst part of the year for me of school. Because, well, for a few reasons. One, I don't really like football, not to mention that our varsity football team didn't win a single game in all 4 years that I was in high school. So it's kind of hard to be excited about that. But I'm also just not a very emotional person. Like, I have emotions, obviously, but much to Becky's frustration, I don't express them a whole lot, right? They don't come out much in me. And being told, now you have to be excited, just feels so fake to me. I hate being tried. It feels like manipulation. This is what you should be feeling in this moment. It's not real, right? You're yelling and cheering, but it's not real. Like, I would wear the school colors and try to get into it, but that's hype. And that's what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jesus wasn't trying to manipulate anybody, but there was a lot of hype for him coming there. Look again at Matthew chapter 21. We'll skip down a little bit to verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9 says this: "The crowds that went ahead of him as he's coming into Jerusalem and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!'" So they're acting out and shouting words from the psalm that Aaron read earlier that talks about palm branches that you're holding and shouting to the king coming into Jerusalem. And the crowd's in a frenzy. They're hyped up because they think that Jesus is going to be their king who's going to lead them in rebellion against Rome. But what's going on there is a hype. It's not worship. Because it's not real. And the reason that I know it's not real is because we're told what happens right after that. If you skip down to verse 14, after Jesus clears up the temple, verse 14 says this: "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So here's my question. Why are the religious leaders angry at Jesus in that verse? In verse 15. Because Jesus is healing the blind and the lame in the temple, and the children are still excited and shouting and cheering. The children are. What happened to everyone else? Where are all the adults? Why is it just the children that are still following Jesus around with excitement? They were shouting just moments ago about him being the king and praising God. And now they're nowhere to be found. And less than a week later, they're shouting something else: "Crucify him." What was going on Palm Sunday, it wasn't real worship. It was hype. The people didn't understand what they were doing. It didn't mean anything, and it didn't last. Now, here's what I want to pull out of that for us. If you're someone who feels connected to God and worship when your emotions are engaged, that's a really great thing. I wish that my emotions engaged in worship more easily, right? We're called to love God with all of our hearts. And don't ever let anyone tell you that that's shallow worship because you get emotional when you worship. But I also want you to understand there's an inherent danger in worship that focuses on emotion. Worship isn't the same thing as hype. You aren't worshiping God just because someone knows how to set the mood just right and give you an emotional high. And on the flip side of that, on the days when your emotions aren't cooperating and you aren't feeling there emotionally, you can still worship God. It doesn't become less authentic if your emotions aren't there. Well, I want to talk more about that in a little bit, but let's move on to the second way that worship is not true. So worship isn't about hype, but second, we're going to see in here that worship isn't about just going through religious motions. It's not just about the things that we do at church. It's not about religious motions. So back up again in Matthew 21 to verse 12, right? We know the story. Jesus goes into the temple and he trashes it. He drives people out. But why does he do it? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, I learned my whole life growing up, and I've said this before many times from the pulpit, probably every Palm Sunday, that I learned my whole life that Jesus was mad at the people in the temple because they were cheating the people. They were robbing the people. They were having these crooked business deals. And maybe there's some truth to that, but the verse that Jesus quotes when he says, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers, he's quoting from two parts of Scripture. And the den of robbers parts comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah is not calling the people out for robbing people in the temple. He's calling them out for going out of the temple, living horrible, ungodly lives, and then coming back into the temple and going through the motions of worship and thinking, we're safe. Right? A robber doesn't go to their den to rob people. They go out and rob people and then come back to their den so that they're safe. What Jesus is saying is, your life doesn't match up with what you're doing here. The selling of animals for sacrifice was part of worship. They needed to do that. The exchanging of money was also part of worship. They needed to do that according to the law. And maybe there was some crooked things going on there, but the point is, all this activity that was so-called worship didn't match their hearts. They were going through the motions, thinking that was going to keep them safe, even though they were living these ungodly lives outside of the temple. And that's why Jesus drives them out. So here's what we need to pull out from that. If you're somebody who connects with God and worship through your senses being engaged or through comfortable traditions that you appreciate, again, that's a good thing. But sometimes we disparage those churches that have smells and bells, right? But that's not bad, right? Jesus gave us sensory things to help worship him, right? Communion and baptism are physical things that we act out to worship God. He's given us a rich history of church experience so that we can draw on that in our worship of him. Right? If you're somebody who finds waving a palm branch around makes you feel foolish, or you're like Felix and you jump down and join the kids, whatever that is, you thought you weren't going to get called out for that. You may think this is dumb, but God calls us to use our body in worship, to engage our senses, and to have tradition as part of that. But again, there's a downside to it, right? We need to beware that we don't just settle into the comfortable traditions and go through the motions without actually worshiping God, right? The traditions become about our comfort. And if they do, or if they become something we do without considering the meaning of them, if we come and we sing and we listen and we take communion, but we're living in rebellion to God, then we're not really worshiping him. We're treating church like a den of thieves. And on the flip side, you can still worship God even if you're not used to the songs or the traditions are unfamiliar to you. You can worship God even if the aesthetic of the building isn't as beautiful as would help you. When things aren't as we prefer them in those ways, you can still engage in worship. Change isn't necessarily a bad thing. And again, we'll talk about more about that in a minute, but I want to go on to the next one. So we've seen that worship's not about hype. Worship's just not about going through religious motions. But second of all, or thirdly, worship isn't about just how much you know. This is the one that gets me. Worship isn't about just how much you know. Look at verse 15 in Matthew 21. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" Why do the religious leaders hate Jesus so much? When we were going through Luke 6 months ago, we spent a lot of time talking about this. Jesus rubs them the wrong way. And the reason why he does is because they're self-important hypocrites. They're self-righteous. They think they're the most godly, the most knowledgeable, the best people around. They're better than everyone else. And they certainly go through the motions without having the heart behind it like the last one. But they also think because they know everything, they've got everything figured out, and they know how to do it, they go around judging everybody else and their worship based on that and the way they live. They think that they're smarter and everyone should line up with their way of doing things, which is why they say to Jesus in verse 16, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" The children are praising God because Jesus is the Messiah. And they're saying, "Jesus, that's obviously not true, so stop them from saying these things." But Jesus, as he so often does, shuts them up by quoting scripture to them and says, "Listen, have you not thought about the fact that God's word says you should listen to the children when they praise God because they'll teach you things?" Jesus makes them look like fools. He's smarter than them. He's way more knowledgeable than they are. And they hate him for it. So as I said at the beginning, and I'll confess this to you, this is 100% what I'm like. I'm 100% like that. I love knowing stuff. And I can be pretty critical as a result. I find it easy to find fault with styles of worship or with preaching or with songs. And I really hate it when people make me look foolish. It's an area of sin that I have to fight to put to death within me with God's help. But it also means that because this is my personality that God's given me, that's the negative side of it. The good side of it is that I really engage in worship when my mind is engaged. When I hear teaching that is deep and practical and makes me think about God in a way that's fresh, not, you know, unorthodox, but, you know, in a way that I hadn't thought of or I needed to be reminded of, or when we sing songs that don't just skip off of God's love but plumb the depths of what it means that God loves us in Christ, it engages my heart and my head and all of me as a result of that. And that's a good thing. If you're like that, that's a good thing. We're called to love God not just with all of our hearts, but with all of our minds, right? And we should try to understand him as much as we can, but again, there's the danger that we face is arrogance. That worship becomes about information and feeling smart rather than about loving God. And also similarly, the flip side of that is if we do go to a church service where we feel like the songs are shallow, we feel like we didn't learn anything out of the sermon, and we can still engage in worship. We can still benefit from those services. And again, we'll talk about that more in a second. So we've talked about three things that worship isn't, right? It's not about hype. It's not about going through motions. It's not about knowing more. So the last question that we need to answer is, what is worship then? Again, look at Psalm 134 with me again. Psalm 134, verse 1 says this. It's a song of ascents. "Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who is the maker of heaven and earth." It's a simple little psalm. After this long journey to go to Jerusalem, the people come to the temple and they call out to the worship leaders, the servants of the Lord who were ministering during these busy festival times all night long. They're there, they're busy, they're working hard. And he calls out to them and says, lead us in praise. We're here for this. And then in verse 3, the worship leaders respond with a blessing of benediction. The Lord who dwells in his temple in Zion will bless you from there. You can count on that blessing because he's your creator. There's no one more powerful than him. He will bless you. He made everything. You can trust that. Taken by itself, the psalm doesn't go very deep into what worship actually is, except for the fact that it's based on, it's centered on God, as we talked about earlier. It's not about how we feel. But we also need to remember that this psalm is not intended to be taken on its own, right? It's the conclusion of the 14 psalms, or 13 psalms that lead up to it. It's the conclusion of the songs of ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are sung on pilgrimage on the way to worship God in his temple, and their overall message is this. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, the message is this. Worship is an act of pilgrimage. Right? It's not just something the Jewish people did 3 times a year when they came to the temple. It's not something that we just do once a week when we come to church. It's the journey of our lives. That's what worship is about. It's a pilgrimage of walking every day and learning to trust Jesus and become more like him. It's a journey of realizing the sinfulness of the world around you and turning your heart away from it and turning it towards God. Right? That was the message of Psalm 120 that started this all off. It's a journey of learning to trust God to help you when things are difficult, as we saw back in Psalm 121. It's a journey of trusting that there is more to life than what you can see in the moment when you're suffering, as we saw in Psalm 125, and trusting God through that. It's a journey of remembering what God has done in your past and being grateful for it in Psalm 126, of learning how to trust God enough to rest in him and not feel like you need to work to earn your worth in life, Psalm 127. It's a journey of believing that God's heart is to bless you and that his ways are best when we don't understand them, as we saw in Psalm 128. It's a journey of learning to love his people and live in unity with them, even when they're difficult, as we saw in Psalm 133. The heart of worship is growing deeper in knowledge and experience and love of God, right? Of learning about God, the Father, who created us, who chose us in the Son. God, the Son, who redeemed us by becoming a human and dying on the cross in our place and rising again. Of God, the Holy Spirit, who is still at work in us today to make us more like Jesus. That growing in the understanding and the love and the experience of those truths, that's what worship is about. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's an all your entire life thing, every day. It needs to be the core of your life. And so if it's not the core of your life, if worship and understanding these truths about God aren't the core of your life, then we need to ask the question, why not? Right? Maybe the truth is that you're not a Christian yet. And this journey, this pilgrimage, we need to start. You need to start it. You need to take that first step on it and realize that the world around you, including yourself, is corrupt and sinful. To recognize that about yourself. That you're a defective creation that has rebelled against God. You need to recognize God's mercy and his love and his goodness in history and in your life, especially in sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Recognize that God's powerful, that he rose Jesus from the dead as a proof that his sacrifice was accepted for you. And that same power that rose Jesus from the dead will work in you to give you new life and to change you if you trust in Jesus. You can begin that journey today and become a worshiper of God. Join this journey and pilgrimage. And I want to urge you that you do. If you know, this isn't who I am. I'm not a follower of Jesus. But possibly this truth about God isn't the core of your life. That worship isn't the core of your life because even though you are a Christian, your worship is lopsided. You think about worship in a way that's leaning one direction or has fallen into one of these pitfalls. You know, each of the pitfalls of worship that we explored earlier reveals something important about worship. Worship isn't hype, but it should engage your heart. Worship isn't just going through emotions or religious rituals, but it should engage your senses and your activity. Worship isn't about how much you know, but it should engage your mind. If you lean too far into one of those three aspects of worship and you neglect the others, or if you fall into one of those pitfalls of hype or just going through the motions or arrogant knowledge, then you won't be fully engaging in the pilgrimage of a full life of worship. You won't be being drawn into the deep knowledge of God, the deep love of God, the deep experience of God. Because life as a Christian is a journey, there's always going to be room to grow in this. There's always going to be more to go until the day that Christ returns or he takes us home. And the reality is that God made you the way you are on purpose, right? You'll always be the person that God made you to be, with the preferences that you have, with certain innate things that connect better with certain kinds of worship. But wherever you are on the journey and however you're wired, we need to remember these truths that we've talked about. And the more that you remember these truths about worshiping, let God's Spirit impress them on your life and transform you so that you look like Jesus, the more that happens, the more you will be truly worshiping God, not just on Sundays, but every day of your life. And then when you do come together with us on Sundays, what we do will just be a natural extension of that. We come together here on Sundays as a way stop on our pilgrimage. This is a rest station where we gather together with other believers and we remind each other and remind God or declare to God what we believe and what's true. We proclaim to God together that we love him. We come together to experience the blessing of his presence because God doesn't dwell in a physical temple anymore. He dwells, a physical temple of our bodies. And so his presence is here blessing us when we come. And that's what verse 3 is talking about in this psalm. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May the Lord bless you when you gather with his people. He who's the maker of heaven and earth. And on the days when your emotions aren't where you'd like them to be, you won't need to manufacture an atmosphere to get them there. You can bring your emotions to God as they are and still sing truth and hear God's word and trust that God, the maker of heaven and earth, is blessing you, whether you feel like it or not. On days when you're frustrated that church isn't using the songs or the liturgies that you know, it's not following the traditions that you appreciate or find comfortable, engaging your senses in beautiful ways, you can choose to be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ instead of frustrated with them for changing things. You can seek to learn from them and trust that God, the maker of heaven and earth, is blessing you even if you don't feel like it. And on days when you don't feel like the songs are very theologically precise or that you didn't learn anything from the sermon, you can still meditate on the simple truths that you've heard without getting judgmental. You can let those truths sink into your heart. Remember them and meditate on them and trust that God, the maker of heaven and earth, is blessing you, whether you feel like it or not. Would you close with me in prayer and then we'll sing one more song together. Father, you've designed us beautifully as people. You made us different from one another. And you've created worship to engage the different aspects of our personhood. So that we can love you with our hearts, with our minds, with our strength and bodies. Love you with our souls. Father, help us to engage with you in the ways that you've designed us, but also learn from one another and engaging in these different ways as well. To remember that worship isn't about us and our preferences. It's about you. You are the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who's blessing us when we join together with other Christians to declare the truth that you are our creator, you are our redeemer, you are at work in our lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we trust you, that we need you, and that we're thankful for you. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.